great.
That's right. But I don't dance. See, technology doesn't work, but mischief still lives. Oh, that's fun. That's very, very fun. Well, I don't know about you, but I really appreciate our music team. So thank you, guys. And part of what they're doing kind of reminds us and demonstrates a huge part of what takes place in the context of a Sunday morning. Can I tell you? Now, here I am. I'm the pastor. I'm going to talk to you for a minute, and I'm going to probably more for a minute, but I'm going to talk to you and I'm going to tell you stuff that I think God has been laying on my heart. But you want to know something? This right now, what's about to come happen, is not just the big deal. And this, what's about to happen, is not just the primary reason we really are here. Because what happened beforehand is also a huge reason of why we're here. We're here to worship and celebrate our Lord and to be brought into His presence. And if you're listening and watching and seeking to walk and live in intimacy with the Lord, you know what's going to happen sometimes? Sometimes what happens up here is the major deal, and then when I stand up, that's the letdown. That's just true. Okay, that's just true of how things go periodically. And that's, by the way, do you know that's okay? Because the goal here is not for me to wow you. The goal here is for us to meet with our Lord and have Him build into our lives and have Him help us, shape us and mold us. And He meets us at different times. Now, I might say something this morning and just go ding, 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 ding for you. Or you might say, wake me up when He's done so I can sing again. All right? But it's the whole deal. And can I tell you, I'm sitting down there. Greg and I were having a conversation beforehand. And we were talking about some of the things that are going on. And you know, it was exactly some of the things that I needed God to do in my heart today. He was doing not because I was talking, but because I was listening and singing, praising our Lord. Right? So, amen, guys. Thank you. Really appreciate it. Well, let's jump into things, and we'll have a word of prayer first. Can we do that? Father, I just want to say thank you again this morning for your goodness and for your grace. Father, I say thank you for many hands that are involved in lifting up your name and declaring your greatness and your goodness. Father, I thank you for fun as well. Mischief, I think, is kind of a good thing most of the time. And Father, you are good, and you allow us. And Father, I don't think we recognize that fun comes from you, and laughter comes from you, and we want to enjoy that. Father, as we take time now to look at your word and to think through it and process through it, Lord, we would ask that you would just be at work in our midst. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This morning, I want to look a little bit at Mary, or should I say Jesus' genealogy. And I don't know if you ever have taken some time to look at your history or think through your history, but it's a big deal today. So you can, for what, $29.99 or $59.99, something like that, you can lick something or give a pinprick of blood, and they will be able to tell you where you came from. And sometimes you've discovered that what mom and dad have been telling you your whole life, this is what one of the commercials tell us. We used to do the Oktoberfest, and then I found out I was something else. Okay, and so this is all part of the journey and kind of fun stuff. But what's going on here is they didn't need to do the pinprick. They knew the genealogy and they knew the history. Now, sometimes in our history, there's not always good stuff. Now, my background is Scottish, and as I talk to my folks and my family, listen to my family a little bit, I learned a couple of things. I learned that one of my ancestors apparently was Rob Roy. And so you look at that, and if you remember, I think it's Liam Neeson who I'm getting a shake of the... Huh? No, that was Braveheart. What's that? I thought it was Liam Neeson. I could be wrong. It wasn't De Niro. Doesn't matter who. There was a movie that came out and kind of, it presented him in a good way. But in many ways, he was a scoundrel. I discovered as we talked at different times around the table that Scottish background, that I'm part of the McGregor clan. And at least in a particular area where the McGregors were, they were thieves, horse thieves in particular. And the word went out that all McGregors were to be hung. So they changed their name to Brown. So that's how I became a Brown instead of a McGregor. And so you kind of go through history and look at certain things, and there's parts of history that you go, ooh, I'm not sure that that's so good to be a part of my history. But we can't change our history. We can't like go back and fix and correct our ancestors. It just is. But what I appreciate about the Christmas story is that both in Matthew and in Luke, God walks us through the history of Jesus' genealogy and brings us back and through the line of David and back through Jacob and back to Isaac and all those guys. Abraham. He brings us all the way back. And I want to look at that a little bit this morning. In particular, as we look at this, there are a couple of notes or comments in the first six verses of Matthew chapter 1 that I want us to kind of pick on, because it highlights a couple of people and pieces of Jesus' genealogy, pieces of Jesus' history. Now again, if we're talking about the misfits of Christmas, misfits are things or people or circumstances that don't fit. Things that, well, you expect mom and dads, and you expect ancestors. But you don't really want to find ancestors that make you go, ooh. Or you have ancestors that give an interesting part of the story. And in this account, there's ancestors that give an interesting part of the story. And so I want to look at that. Now, because some of our technology is not working, we're going to use our Pew Bibles. I'll encourage you to use your Pew Bibles. And so I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 1. It's page 935 in your Pew Bible. Now, page 935 actually does not have a number. And the two pages before it don't have a number. But if you get to page 931, you know 935 is coming. If you got to 936, you know you went too far. And it doesn't have a number, so it's just the page before. But you can use the Pew Bible. And it's not the translation we normally use. It's a New King James. So, but here's the fun part of technology. I can open any Bible I want on my computer, so I'll read from that, and so we'll follow along, and I'll invite you to track along with me. And so I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah." Now here's the little note. You don't see it quite in the same way here. "By Tamar." Okay. You for the most part, you don't find out who mom is. You're just finding out who dad is. But a couple of these times, you're told who mom is. And that's part of the interesting parts of the story. "Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot, I hate names, Aminadab. Aminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salem." I'm glad no one forgot the begots. "Salem begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth." So the wives being told, this is where some of the interesting pieces of the story occur. "Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah." And we'll stop there. And it keeps on going. But the interesting parts are the begots by. The begots by. So I want to look at a few people. And if you have your notes with you, have that stuff with you in the bulletin, you can follow along and you're going to see some of that. Let's start with Jacob. I'm not going to turn to Genesis 27, but this is where you can read this particular story about Jacob. Jacob, you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Jacob is the father of Israel. Okay, you had Father Abraham, but then you have Isaac, but all of the kids, all of the tribes of Israel, they're from Jacob. They're his kids. And all of the different tribes are from his kids. Now, this is one of those accounts where you look at and you go, cool, Jacob, he's my ancestor. Ooh, Jacob, he's my ancestor. Because he's a scoundrel. And it's just as amazing that God chooses Jacob to be the line through which his promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, comes. But Jacob is a slimy guy. Shake his hand, count your fingers when you're done. He wants the birthright. He wants his brother's blessing. See, he's the little brother. Not the older brother, the little brother. Now, not a little brother by much. Just a little bit of time. But he's always the little brother. Always. In the pecking order of things, he's always number two. Never number one. Now, I understand that because I'm a little brother. The other day, my two brothers in particular, through the text message, Joe isn't here, so I'll tell. My brothers are giving me a hard time, texting back and forth. We're going to give Andrew a hard time. I'm silent. And this is going to my siblings and our wives. You know, but I know what it means to be a little brother. Finally, my wife is kind of annoyed and had enough. And she says something along the line of, is this supposed to be funny? Now, Paul stopped, but Jim couldn't quite stop yet. So he blamed his daughter for catching his phone. You know, but I know what it means to be the little brother. You're just going to be the one who gets poked and jabbed. And those little brothers, you try to poke your brother back, but it doesn't always work. Jacob, he was good at poking. But part of the reason he was good at poking is because he was mommy's favorite. Now his brother was dad's favorite. But he was a mama boy, Jacob. And mom planned with him to steal his brother's birthright. Hoodwinked, hook, line, and sinker, dad. Deceived dad. Stole his brother's blessing. Enough that, in typical sibling rivalry fashion, his brother wants to kill him. And he runs for his life. Now, the poetic justice is he went to live with his uncle, who was just like him. But here is the ancestry of Jesus, but also the ancestry of the nation of Israel. The great father of the 12 tribes of Israel. A man blessed by God, and yet a scoundrel, all at the same time. He's part of the family tree. Not necessarily wanting to run away from him, but acknowledging that he's there. Can I tell you? I scratch my head and I say, God, why didn't you choose Esau? Really simple. One key detail. Despite all of Jacob's flaws, he was a man that would repent and respond to God. And God knew the heart. But he was a flawed man. How about his son? Now, the line of promised dropped and changed. And it dropped to Judah. So Judah is going to be the line through which the kings come. Now, I'm not going to read about Judah and Tamar, because when you read Genesis 38, it's a really earthy read. Okay, and it's just not something I want to read on a Sunday morning. But let me just touch a couple details. Judah has a son, and he marries, and his son marries Tamar. But they're not able to have any kids. And because Judah's son is such a despicable human being, vile and ugly human being, he dies. Now, they have a tradition or a law or kind of a kinsman redeemer value system in this in the culture. Now, it wouldn't necessarily work in our culture, and I think there'd be a lot of revolt if this happened. Okay, so, but in this culture, if you had a sibling pass away before your, so, for me, my brother was married and he died before he could have kids. The tradition, the rules would say that my brother Paul would then marry his wife and help produce a child that would be in my brother's name. And then if Paul died, that would fall to me to help produce an heir in the name of my brother. It's a kinsman redeemer value rule. And so Tamar's brother-in-law married her and refused to follow through and fulfill his responsibility to provide an heir for his brother in his brother's name. And so God took him into eternity as well. And so Judah's looking at this and saying, it's not going so well for my kids. He had one more boy, and he looked at Tamar and says, he's too young. When he gets older, I'll have you marry him. Behind his back, his fingers are crossed. He's not planning on having her marry his boy at all, because it hasn't gone well for his other two. And Tamar realizes that Judah is not going to keep his word. So what does Tamar do? She knows that her father-in-law is going to be coming to the neighborhood. So she presents herself as a prostitute, seduces her father-in-law, and gets pregnant with the promised kinsman child. Now, you're all quiet. But that's part of his storyline. This is part of the storyline. Now they find out that Tamar is now pregnant, and Judah is indignant. She needs to be stoned. This is wrong. Of course, he's doing the wrong thing by not providing a son to produce an heir for his oldest son. And she goes, yeah, you can stone me, but the person who fathered this child, he left some things with me as a guarantee that I would be compensated for the services I provided. And Judah goes, oh, that happens to be my stuff. We won't stone her. And Jesus, this is his family history. And God puts it. One of the things I love is that God doesn't hide and God doesn't dodge and weave. He just puts it right in the story. Because in the genealogy that's being given here, and as God is moving through Matthew to write this genealogy, he doesn't say, Judah begat Perez, and then Perez begat. No, he says, Judah begat Perez, whose mother was. In the whole genealogy, what does God do in the giving of this? He brings attention and highlights the fact that Tamar is a part of the story. He goes on. Rahab. This is in Joshua 2. And this is the taking of the land. Joshua sends spies into the land. I won't read Joshua 2, but we'll read Joshua 6 in a minute. Joshua sends spies into the land. They're going to conquer the land. And Jericho is first on the list. And so the spies go into the land to investigate the land, and the spies come to Jericho, and they're looking at things and checking things out. And they go to a prostitute's house. Not only, I think, for her services, but rather to hide and to get information. And she hides them. And as they are there, she has this conversation with them, and she says, listen, guys, you need to understand something. All of us are scared spitless because of you guys. We know that our days are numbered because God is working through you, and we have heard how you, as you have been coming toward us, you have been defeating everybody. Everyone is being wiped out, and we know that you are on our doorstep, and we know that we are next, and we're terrified. And she says to them, I'll hide you and I'll protect you. But would you preserve me and my family and let us live? And they say yes. And we come to the second part of that story when we get to Joshua 6. And I'll just pick up and I'll read this. And if you want to follow along, it's page 207 in the Pew Bible. And you can follow along. But picking up at verse 15 to 23, it says, but it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city seven times. Now pause for a second. One of the things that the spies said to her is this, Rahab, what you need to do, we have this scarlet cord. We want you to hang it from your window so that when we get here, we know where you are. And Rahab, if you want us to protect your family, they all need to be in your house together. So her house is on the wall of the city. And so the nation of Israel has gotten there, and every day they have, for 6 days up to this point, they have marched around the city. The whole time they're marching around the city, they're carrying the ark, and the priests are blowing the horns. But no one is saying anything. Horns blowing, but nothing else. But as they walk around the city, everyone marching around the city, as they walk around the city, they see from a window a scarlet cord hanging from the window. And they know that that is Rahab's house. And we don't touch Rahab and her family. They are under the protection of God. They're under the protection of Joshua because they protected our spies. We're not going to harm them. The seventh day, here we are. They march 7 days around the city, seven times. The nation of Israel marches around and looks at that scarlet cord hanging from the wall of the city. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, and that Joshua said to the people, shout for the Lord, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, and she and all who are with her in the house. Guys, you know where she is. You've seen the cord. Because she hid the messengers that we sent, and you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Now, someone did, Achan did, and it caused trouble later on. It's amazing how God says to us, don't do something, and sometimes we still do it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted with the priests. When the priests blew the trumpets, so the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell flat. Except for Rahab's house. That little piece of the wall is still standing because that's her house with the scarlet cord still hanging from the window. Then the people went into the city, every man straight before him. They took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she has. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. Two things stand out. Here's a woman of incredible courage and faith. Here's also a woman who makes her living in a way that most of us would not want our moms to do it in. So when it's work day at school, and mom can't work, but grandma's there to bring you to work. So everybody, we're going to have our kids, and they brought their grandparents and their parents here today to tell us what they used to do. Rahab, what did you used to do? Would you like to be junior with grandma, telling her story and how she made her living? But God made a point of identifying that Rahab, a prostitute, but also a woman of courage and faith, was part of the line and genealogy of Jesus. Not the typical fit we would expect to fit in the storyline. But there she is. Then there's Ruth. We can look there. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It's a few pages over, page 252. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, and there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in a country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Ephraimites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you may find rest each in the house of her husband.'" In other words, girls, go back, get a husband. "So she kissed him, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'Surely we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb?'" Again, the kinsman-redeemer value is being talked about here. "Then that they may be your husbands, turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone against me." Then they lifted up their voices and left and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you. Don't ask me to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. For your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more so, if anything but death parts you and me. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, talking about Naomi now, she stopped speaking with her. Ruth refused to abandon her mother-in-law. Here's a foreigner, a perpetual enemy of the nation of Israel for the most part, the people of Moab. These are the descendants of Lot. When the nation of Israel were coming to conquer the land, they asked the people of Moab, can we pass through your property? Can we pass through your land so that we can go to the promised land God has given us? And they said, no, you're not welcome here. Perpetual enemies, people in opposition to the nation of Israel. But what did Ruth do? She set aside generational hostility. She set aside political garbage. And she said to her mother-in-law, I will walk with you. I will travel with you. I am devoted and committed to you. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And again, a woman of incredible faith, a woman of incredible courage. And if you continue to read the story, diligent, a hard worker, and God rescues her by providing her with a husband who is the kinsman redeemer for her husband, who would raise up a descendant and an heir for her husband as family, and ultimately who would take care of Naomi, and who ultimately was King David's great-grandfather. And God highlights her in the account. He identifies her, a foreigner, an alien, someone we historically don't like and don't want to get along with. And she's part of the story, and she's part of the heritage. And then we have David and Bathsheba. They're the final ones that get highlighted in Matthew 6 and in verse 6. And you can read about them in 2 Samuel, but let me identify some things. You know, David was honored and celebrated because he was, in most people's minds, the greatest king of Israel. Now, some people would look at Solomon and say Solomon was greater than David, but Solomon walked on the heels, and Solomon was able to tread on the ground that his father had cleared. Solomon did not need to do the ugly, dirty work that his father did, and so Solomon's kingdom was able to rise to prominence, and Solomon was, in all of history, the wisest man who had ever been. But he was living and walking in his father's footsteps because his father laid the groundwork for him to be great. So all of the nation of Israel reveres and loves David. But what we seldom talk about with David, David was a killer. He was just a stone-cold, hard-nosed killer. He was a man of blood. So like in today's culture, you know, like when we want to have those shoot 'em up movies and we go to the movies to see The Rock take care of somebody. In his day, it was David. He was the man. They talk about how during Solomon's time, the people come in and sing Saul's praises. Not Solomon's time, Saul's praises. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. Saul, he's okay, but David is amazing. I want David next to me. I don't want Saul next to me. I want David next to me. Because if David is next to me, ain't no one touching me. It talks about, when you read about David, it talks about his mighty men. And when David talks about his mighty men, we're not talking about intellectual geniuses. We're not talking about phenomenal engineers. We're talking about people that are good at killing people. This is David. And on top of that, I mean, David had a whole boatload of flaws. If you ever want to do a parenting class, if you ever want to send your kids or grandkids to a parenting class, you absolutely want to make sure that nothing is ever patterned on David's style of parenting. Because I think probably in all of Scripture, he is probably hands down the worst parent in the Bible. He has one son raping one daughter, another son killing him, and what does David do? Nothing. Finally, his son rebels against him, and he says to his soldiers, his army, don't kill him. Don't hurt him. While he's turning his kingdom upside down and while his son is seeking his life, hands down, David is probably the worst parent in Scripture. Eli might be a close second. On top of that, he's an adulterer. And he takes Bathsheba. And when he finds out that he couldn't work the circumstances to get her husband home, what's he do? He kills him. He kills him. He organizes and orchestrates her husband to be murdered. And all is said and done, he says to Bathsheba, "We're not want to get married?" She goes, "Uh-huh." And you look at that, and it kind of blows your mind. But she's the other one that's highlighted in the set aside, and Solomon, whose mother is Bathsheba. Or in here, as you read the text, and Solomon, whose husband was murdered. Here's a genealogy. And he kind of rolls through this genealogy. And I got to tell you, there's a part of us in our culture that says, well, I think it's kind of cool to have some bad boys in my background. Jesus didn't just have a few. He had a bunch. So why is all that important? As you look at the notes I gave you, I think there's three things that really stand out, and I'm going to hit these real quick. We don't have the screen, so I'll tell you, and I'll give you a chance to fill it in. Here's the first. God intentionally, that's the missing word, intentionally chose these people to be a part of Jesus' story. That's one of the things that blows me away. These people that are highlighted, God intentionally chose them to be a part of Jesus' story. God intentionally chose them to be part of the heritage that would lead into Jesus being born. So God is organizing history, and God is coordinating stem to stern, beginning to end, front to back. Do you think he could choose who he wants to be part of the genealogy of Jesus? I don't. You are you convinced? Do you think God could choose who's going to be part of the genealogy of Jesus? Absolutely. And God absolutely, intentionally planned for a bunch of scoundrels to be a part of his story. Here's the other thing that stands out. The major theme of the story of Christmas is God inviting people into his story. So I think that's a major theme of the story of Christmas. It is God inviting people into his story. And the key words, inviting people into his story. Think about it. If you were there and you were Tamar, would you function differently? Or if you were Rahab, maybe you would, maybe you wouldn't. But these are people that God invited and put intentionally in his story. He invited, be quiet, because Jesus is inviting, God is inviting people into his story. Ruth was invited into the story. She became a part of the story. It's a story of redemption. But we could also be inclined to say, but they don't belong in this story. We would prefer to have other people in the story. But they were invited by God, included by God in the story. And what jumps out at me is this last point. God wants each of us included and engaged in Jesus' story. I think personally the reason that God included these people in the story, and I think the reason why also as God moved Matthew to write and record these accounts, why he moved Matthew to include these footnotes of these individuals and their spouses who bore these children, because a lot of the scoundrels are just like us. Guys are just like us. We drop the ball. We mess up. We make huge life mistakes and have huge flaws in who we are. And what's amazing to me in the story that God reveals is that there is a place for us in God's story. There was a place for Rahab. There was a place for Ruth. There was a place for Jacob. There was a place for Judah. There was a place for Tamar. There's a place for you and I. And that's what is amazing to me in this story and how it just unfolds. God is willing to include in his story and make a major part of his story people just like us. Because God wants us in his story. He does. Guys, this is why Jesus came. Jesus came to redeem. Jesus came to forgive. Jesus came to save. And you know what's really interesting? It's not the perfect people. The bottom line, all of us messed up. There's not a single perfect person in the genealogy. Not a single one. Now, some may be less, maybe interesting or sketchy than the others. But not a single one in that story is perfect. Not a single one in that story is flawless and absent of deficiencies and sin. They're all flawed. And what I love, the Christmas story has a place for lots of misfits. For all of us. Because there are misfits in the genealogy, and God put them there intentionally. To help us each understand that each of us fits. And we fit because God loves us, and because God wants us included in his story. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us, and I thank you for the amazing grace that you pour out on us. Father, I look and I think of the characters and individuals that we talked about this morning, and none of them deserved it. None of them was worthy. The bottom line, Father, is all of us blow it. We just all blow it in different ways, in different manners. And Father, you love us. And that's why Jesus came. So the Father, we could have forgiveness and life and hope. Father, I thank you for Jesus. Father, I thank you for stepping into history many times. But I thank you, Jesus, in particular for stepping into history that one final important time so that I could know forgiveness and so that everyone here has the opportunity to know forgiveness. So that we could be a part of your eternal story. Thank you. Jesus, in your precious name I pray. Amen.